Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now. Thank you for joining us tonight as we study the Bible and handle some questions about the Bible and the Christian walk. We're in a study of the book of Acts from the New Testament. After we respond to some questions, our lesson will be, what are the best loud words? The best loud words. We want you to stay through the whole program and even be a part of Ask the Pastor Now. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this wet evening?
Quite delightful, still above water. That's always a good sign. For those that don't know, in the greater Houston area, not only do we have high humidity, today, right now we've sort of crossed over the 100% mark because it's coming down complete with sound effects. So if any of our listeners, if you're gracious enough to start wondering about that rumbling, you'll be happy to know it's not Jim's stomach hungry. It's just the storms outside. So it's pretty exciting. I mean, it's nothing like being on live radio when you have electrical storms taking place outside. You know, always thankful not to be sitting in a room with loud, big antennas outside or, you know, be wired up to electronics during an electrical storm. It just seems so safe. Right. Wise thing to do. For those of you who might have also had a little trouble tuning us in, we did have some technical difficulties, but we called our marvelous support team and got them on the phone and explained our situation. And this, of course,
dear, that must be terribly uncomfortable.
Yeah, they're very consoling. I mean, they weren't right at jumping into the problem, but you know, we began checking around with some of our engineers, and we got this advice.
Pay no attention
well.
To that man behind the curtain.
Wow. So, fortunately, I think things are going a little bit better now. How do you feel about it, Jim?
Well, I'm wondering, is that what we mean when we say, what are the best loud last words? Is that part of this?
Well, I'm glad you actually got the whole title in this time, because that is a bit of a tongue twister, but people tend to be remembered for their last words, and sometimes what's important about that is you cannot take those words back. So what we're looking at is those words that are most memorable, those ones that are loud, that stand out. And in these early days of the New Testament church, there were some very profound words being spoken and questions being asked and reactions by the public. And if you are tempted, as our listeners, to flip back and say, well, that's just back then. Guess what? A lot of the words that we say, either in the workplace or in our homes or out in public, they're strong because people are looking to you and to me as believers, and they're judging all of Christianity by how you act, what you say, how you respond. Your words become quite powerful, quite loud, and they're remembered. So realize that. Take it with a not just with a grain of salt, but take it with a thought process of saying, this is also my witness. This is also how I communicate the gospel, good, bad, or indifferent. So that's important to understand. And as we go through our studies, whether we're answering questions, which we're going to do very shortly, or whether we're dealing with the scripture verse by verse, sentence by sentence, realize that God always has a witness. You frequently are that witness. And we have to be careful and choose our words with wisdom and understanding, not just an impulsive act. It will come back. Jim, why don't you get us started off the best of ways, the right way, by opening us in prayer.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. However, tonight, Lord, mostly we just want to give you our praise. I pray you will give Dr. Lyons clear direction, exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Throughout our land, may we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. We pray that the lost will come to know you as Savior and Lord, and that the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. Raise up a revival in this country. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, our Savior, our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Jim, one thing I would like to do before we jump into the questions, and I know we do have them, but, you know, there were some things that have been happening in these last few days. And also, I think it's important to realize that, you know, we have the anniversary of 9/11. We have the anniversary of when our nation was ruthlessly attacked by people of no character, people who have no spine, certainly do not know God, and have a hatred for Christianity and all things freedom. That doctrine, of course, is known as a Muslim belief.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we mentioned in our last time that we met together in the broadcast about a Kentucky clerk who had been jailed for her convictions, Kim Davis of Roland County, Kentucky. And
yes.
As we discussed it last week, we mentioned the fact that she was willing to go to jail for her belief that she, you know, would not, even though her job demanded of her to issue documents for people who would have profaned marriage, good people, basically, but people who did not understand what a marriage really constitutes between a man and a woman.
Right.
And because of her stand, the judge found her in contempt of court and jailed her. And understand that under Kentucky law, she could have stayed there for a full year and would have never actually had any trial, would not have been given her rights or anything like that. The judge found it in contempt, put her in jail, because she was ordered to do what went beyond her Christian values and beliefs. A couple of interesting things have happened since that time that I wanted to draw people's attention to. First thing that caught my attention was that after that had happened, after she was actually placed in jail, and as we rolled into the few days that followed, those who were her co-workers, those who worked actually for her, she was the elected judge, or rather clerk, and those other clerks that were there who worked for her on her behalf indicated that they, too, were Christians. However, they saw what was going on and realized that you have to obey the law. And I would use that as a tremendous caution for believers. We are given an opportunity to stand for Christ, and we really face it every day, but sometimes we get those mountaintop moments to do it where it can really count and be noticed and observed and really make a difference. And we will either be the person who is willing to take the stand, maybe nothing will happen to us, maybe we'll go to jail, maybe something worse. Or we'll be the person who kowtows, who bows down to the world. And if you do, understand something, you can never buy that moment back. You see, what happened after the holiday weekend, the judge in the case went back and said, well, he's going to release her, send her back, realize that she's not going to change her viewpoint. And sent her back to her office with the understanding simply that she's not to stop anybody else from issuing licenses, but she will not do it. And you see, in many ways, she comes out the hero because she stood for character, she stood for her values, she stood for what she believed. And I'm curious, how will the other Christians in that place feel every day looking at her knowing that woman took a stand and they compromised? They're every day when they do something inappropriate, every day when they have to fill out a license that is a slap in the face of God, they'll know and they'll be reminded that they did not take a stand. When it counted, they cowered. And that's a word people don't like to use today, but it's a reality. By the way, if you're tempted to think that the judge had a great change of character, that he chose to stand and, you know, make things right, I would remind you that in the great state of Kentucky, Bluegrass Gate, that that particular judge is an elected position. And as an elected position, he's facing election coming up. And it's a possibility that maybe he wanted to be known not as a person who put Christians in jail, but maybe he wants to be known as the one who gets them out. And if you say, well, it's the same man, that's true, but make no mistake about it. The reality is, people forget too quickly. Mm-hmm. And if he tells the story loud enough and long enough, they'll probably reelect him. So just realize when you are faced with a situation that's a very difficult decision as a believer, make the right one. Jim, I've got a few other things to share before I do. Do you have any comments you'd like to make?
Well, Pastor, I'd like to know, because I have not read the newspaper in 3 days. I think you'd be proud of me. I've been focused at work. I think she was released. I saw it seemed like there was kind of a wave of support, which I just cheered. Mm-hmm. I thought, it kind of reminds us of what, 2 or 3 weeks ago when we're in the book of Acts and they had just beaten the apostles and they were leaping and joyful as they went out and told the story of Jesus Christ. And so I just couldn't help but think about that, how timely that was, that we were in the study of the book of Acts and that very thing. And here's a lady that got beat up and persecuted and was in the national news. And then I think I saw her with a couple of the presidential candidates who, it seems like we always use some event to, wow, I can turn this to a campaign positive. And they want to be, let me take my picture with her because I want to stand for those people too. And so here's a politician who's a chameleon and he looks, like whatever the event is at the time. He stands for everything. So
that's right.
What is the latest with her? Is she out of jail, and what's going on?
She is out of jail. Her husband is very relieved to have her back. He was, as you can imagine, outraged when she was put in jail simply for standing behind her Christian values and faith. I mean, she was not quiet about her faith. She had had a rough life. She had made some mistakes over the years, and she openly said that. But she had gotten her heart right with God some time back, and she is determined not to compromise, not to give an inch on honoring God. And as I say, that's a slippery slope. Once you do it, you don't easily come back. You can get your heart right with God, but the world remembers you slipped, and it's a hard thing to restore your testimony. Again, I said earlier, anniversary of 9/11, and people say, well, there's good Muslims, there's bad Muslims, and those are just the bad Muslims. Let me tell you about some of those good Muslims. The Islamic State issues 11 mandates for citizens of a captured Syrian town. This is a news bulletin that came out. The controlled town, when I say controlled, Islamic State controlled, of Kuristan, Syria, they've issued 11 mandates. Among those mandates, that the believers, they're under the Islamic State rules, and they're required that all Christians, people who don't adhere to the Muslim faith, will have to pay a jihad tax. In other words, they'll actually be paying for their own persecution. Islamic State prohibits the establishment of churches, displaying of crosses, making Muslims hear Christian prayers. So if you dare to even pray while there's a Muslim around, you have violated the law. It violates their beliefs. They also sell, if you sell pork or wine to Muslims, or if you fail to dress to their standards, that would put you in jeopardy, and you could certainly be persecuted, arrested, or put to death. And you say, well, that's over there at least. They say, well, that is over there. Let me tell you something else going on over there. The Islamic State abducted about 250 Christians from the province of Homs, Syria. According to Christianity Today, the abducted Christians were from Syriac Orthodox or Syriac Catholic Church. And the militants, took them. I thought it was an interesting way they phrased it. The official report is that they violated their human rights. To be more precise, they abducted 45 women, 19 children, 11 families. They came, of all things, from a list that ISIS maintains. So understand, you may say, well, that's over there. Do you know for a fact you're not on an Islamic list? You don't. And you say, well, still, that's over there. And well, we have it going on here. We've just welcomed back the island of Cuba to be warm and buddy friends with the U.S. By the way, this was a news article that came out yesterday. Cuban pastor was imprisoned without trial for 6 months, has just been released. Reverend Jesus Noel Carvadella was apprehended and imprisoned by the Cuban government. Can you imagine the kind of crime for a government to come after you and have to take you and lock you and secure you? That's right. He was holding an unauthorized church service. That was his crime. Cuba requires all religious organizations to register with the government and receive government approval before they can have a place to worship or dare to conduct a worship service. Folks, this thing is too close to home. It's wrong happening anywhere. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are literally giving their lives for their faith.
Right.
We cannot afford the luxury of being so foolish as to think that the water separates us also separates us from persecution. It continues to be vile. It continues to be news in our own land that's just not right. And we need to have the courage of conviction to stand up and say when it's wrong and to vote when it's wrong and to make a difference. This is extremely important, and I don't think we can afford the luxury of being quiet about it. Jim, would you not only be open to giving your comments and thoughts, but would you be kind enough to let our listeners know how they can share their thoughts and ideas with us as well?
Absolutely. Well, thank you, Pastor, for taking the time, because just recently I had a person come up that was seeking my vote for one of the mayoral candidates here in Houston, and she was wearing a thing over her head and all of that, and somehow the word came up, and I said, you're Muslim? And she said, yes. And I said, you're going through a lot, aren't you? And she said, yes. And I got the sense that she had a quiet nature, but I couldn't help but feel that she knew exactly what was meant by that. And I tried to be a Christian person and be kind, but I can't forget it. So how should we react in those situations? Because we're being tested, even how we react to Muslim people. Do we assume they're all bad, or what's our stance, Pastor?
Well, let me clarify something, and I realize it can sound like, oh, you hate people. These are souls we're talking about. These are people that need to be redeemed. But where I'm concerned is when the press and the general population are beginning to think in terms, well, there's good Muslims, there's bad Muslims. We just have to realize that. And you need to understand, no, their beliefs, their set of values are radically different from ours. They have long-term goals that everything they do in the short term is designed to achieve those goals. And you may say that's admirable. And normally, if you're just talking about achieving goals, I would agree with you. But if the goals themselves are corrupt, that's a very different story. The Jesus they would speak of is not the Jesus or God that we know. And he is certainly not on the same equal level with anybody except God, the Father, and the Spirit. And so if you're talking about a person who is running for office, you know, we're supposed to be a Christian nation, despite what the spin people do that try to give us, say, well, you're not really a Christian nation anymore, so anything goes. No, we are a Christian nation. It's just time for us to take things back and put it where it belongs, putting God first, especially in our court system. So we have somebody who has a completely different set of core values running for office. We need to be very honest and say, no, this is a Christian nation. You know, you need to understand that. No, I will not be voting for you to rule the land and to interpret God's laws. That is the basis of our Judeo-Christian ethic, which is the basis of the laws of our land. How can a person who disobeys and, in fact, abhors our law be put in charge of directing our law? That makes no sense. If you're speaking of coming in contact with a Muslim and you want the opportunity to witness, understand that they have a very strong set of teaching and sort of a trick in their system. The trick is this: even if you went out to the bookstore and bought an English edition of the Quran and say, well, I've studied the Quran, if you attempted to point out anything to them that would indicate that they are wrong in their values and beliefs, even dangerous, they would quickly explain to you that, how would you know this? How have you read the Quran? And you would say, well, I got an English copy of it. And they would explain that only the original language Quran is truth. Anything else is not truth. So even if you read it and quote it to them, that's untruthful. It can't be believed because it's in English.
Mm-hmm.
So they discount anything unless you're reading the native tongue. The reality is, I've known some very sweet people that I would say were Muslims and had a very compassionate heart. But I also saw them at times when they had to make a choice between, you know, going along with Christian values and doing what they were being told within their family. And they always went with what their family said.
Yeah.
Again, well, is it a good thing to go along with your family? On the surface, yes. But if we're talking about something that compromises the values, if you're talking about something that compromises our very rule of the land, based in scripture, not a law that would be passed inappropriately, then we've got something very dangerous to deal with. What that tells you is that very nice, smiling person in front of you who seems so kind would also be the person that, if it came down to it, would not have a problem, if so ordered, to, yes, that's the Christian, that's the one you need to take the head off of. And yet they seem very kind.
Yeah.
Understand, they may be kind, they may be very sweet, but they definitely have chosen which side they stand on. The sad part is most modern-day believers have not. They may have fire insurance. They know they're going to heaven, not to hell. But they haven't decided who will they stand up for and who will they try to compromise. If you want to witness to somebody, you know, yes, you show compassion. Yes, you show love and grace. I've known Muslims who have lost members of their family, and we did our best to be compassionate to them, show them kindness. And yet, ironically, we as believers were not welcome to come to a service. We were not welcome to even come to a graveside. But we did what we could. We provide them meals. And if it didn't meet their dietary laws, the food was not received. It was tossed out. Sometimes we were told to go away. But we were at least able to communicate to the people that we love, we care, we want to minister however we best can. We even ask the question, what is it that we can do that would not offend you, offend your law, and help you through this time of difficulty? And frequently we're told nothing. So we make the gesture, we show the kindness, but we don't compromise our values. And we look for those moments when the heart is most open to try to reach them, to try to share. And we try to avoid our own words. As always, if they won't listen to what the Quran says, that is taking them off course, at least when you have the opportunities and they're willing to listen, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share his word specifically, because it's his word that God promised to believe, to bless, to honor. And then those quiet moments that we can't be with that person, God can still resurrect the passage and use it in their mind and heart and begin turning them around back to him. So I think that's very important to recall. Jim?
Well, thank you, Pastor. Well, now remember, we want you to be a part of this program. Please share your questions and comments with us by email, and you can do that at ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Our website, helpful information on our website, go to askthepastornow.com. And if you would like, if you're listening from the archives, you can actually call in and leave your question, and we will be happy to answer it. The telephone number to leave a question is 866-275-4472. You will select option 1. Well, Pastor, before we begin our study of the book of Acts, let's get started with some questions that we've received. Here's the first one. Are you ready?
Okay.
Yes. Why are there so many Bible translations? Boy, that's a great question, isn't it?
It really is, and I'm glad somebody asked it, because it really sort of opens the doors. I know you say sometimes that when I answer one question, it opens the door for another, and that's one of those kind of questions that would easily do that. You know, you can run the gamut in answering it. You could say, it's of the devil, Satan himself. That might be a little extreme, but I think the devil actually uses that, to be honest with you. And what I mean by that, because, you know, people are sitting out there, did you just say that my Bible came from the devil? Maybe if you have the Church Satan Bible, that's, here's what I'm saying. By having multiples of translations of the Bible, what happens is Satan is allowed to go in there and whispers in the ears of people saying, well, you really can't know what the Bible says. I mean, look how many different versions there are. How can it really be truth if it's so many versions of truth? And that's a perfectly valid argument. It weakens the confidence of the individual in what they're holding in their hands. Can I really believe this? You know, I've heard pastors get up and say, well, what the Bible really says there is, or something like that. You know, when they do that, what they're really telling people is that don't believe what you're reading. You know, that's a scary thing. I don't like that. That's why, as a rule, we stay with one text. And let me say, the most accurate is the one that's based off the most accurate original text of Scripture. Do we have the actual written, handwritten document of the first person who wrote Romans? Do we have Paul's handwriting samples to go by? What we have are thousands and thousands of both documents that are copies of Scripture, mm-hmm. and we have another level, which are quotations of Scripture by believers, and we also have what we call secular or extant copies. And this would be, for example, I'll give you a good example of this. Last week, we had a funeral in our church that was very high profile because of the person who had passed away was not only very loved in the community, but was very well known in the community and represented the law enforcement community.
Mm-hmm.
It continued to be expanded out all the way out to the national level simply because of that event. And again, any person who puts their lives on the line for our freedom and our safety, I think, deserves our attention and our respect. But what my point is that the message that was preached at that service, I have heard people quote from it line for line at different levels all the way up to and including in the Congress this past week. Now, the same kind of thing took place during biblical times when the Bible was being written. And so what I'm saying is we have copies of where we made copies of Paul's letters and sent them out to the churches. We have copies of when Christians would refer back to the writings of Paul or John or James. And we have also copies from secular sources of the day when they did, like I just described, quoted something that the church was doing, quoted something that an apostle might be doing or that Jesus was doing, and quoted their statements and quoted where they went. Ironically, if this was not true, why is it that all of those sources are in complete harmony? They agree with each other. You know, we can't get a statement distributed within a business without there being variations of it distributed down to the person who's actually trying to do the job. You know,
right.
A manager may issue a policy. By the time it gets to the person in the mailroom, it doesn't even sound like the original thought. You know, you start a statement at one desk, and as it moves from desk to desk, it picks up such color and amazement. You know, you start from the point of no longer will we be buying our paper products from this vendor. By the time it gets to the other end, no student or no employee in this business will be allowed to make use of the copier. Now, how do we go from we're changing vendors to don't even make copies? You know, it happens.
Right.
It sounds foolish, but it happens. Here we find the distribution of truth, and it does so without error. And that's marvelous. Now, getting back to the original question, why so many Bible translations? People, first of all, decided that, all right, we've got a set of manuscripts that we've assembled, Greek and Hebrew texts, and we want to translate those into other languages so more people can understand the Word of God. That starts off at going good. Pretty soon, people start, and when I say soon, I mean maybe 1,000 years later, people start assembling a different set of manuscripts that more incorporate their own personal beliefs, puts them in a little better light, and now you've got translations coming off that are different. And then you come back to the late 1800s, you have two people who by today's standards, they would have been referred to differently locally, but by today's standards, they would have been considered anything from socialist to Marxist, certainly anti-Christian. Combined, they did not have more than 7 years of training in the languages of the Bible. In fact, one had 4 years of Hebrew, the other one had 3 years of Greek. And with that, they assembled their own set of manuscripts that they called the best. The academics of the time, people who really knew Scripture, knew it well, knew the language as well, when these men produced their set of manuscripts, laughed at it, said it lacked so much integrity. They had brought in so many manuscripts that had more than a century ago been proven were inaccurate, were wrong, was not even direct quotes. These were the ones where a heretic, you know, might call himself Jesus. I mean, you think about Charles Manson. He says he's Jesus Christ. Believe me, he's not. Okay? Well, those same kind of people suddenly got validity with these guys putting together their own set of manuscripts. Time goes by, 30, 40, 50 years, and guess what? Those old manuscripts, that set of combinations those two guys put together, they were so discredited, they actually started making translations from them. So we've got some Bible translations out there today that are based off a set of manuscripts that are trash. And yet, they got into seminaries. And seminaries start saying, oh, these are the best ones. They're the oldest copies. Yeah, they're the oldest copies, but incorrect. So why would they continue to publish them? Because they sell well. They're less threatening. They don't have as much truth in them. You know, and less truth means it demands less of me. But it also sometimes may mean I may miss the gospel in the process. If you're a publishing house and you're going to have a Christian writer come into and you'd like them to publish with your publishing house, do you want him quoting from a set of manuscripts that you don't publish? Maybe the Bible that you sell comes from a different set. So you tell this publisher or this prospective writer, when you do your book, make sure you quote from this Bible edition because that's the one we print. That's the one we have the copyright on. Another publisher wants to be able to compete. Why should he pay royalties to somebody else when he can get his own version of the Bible to run with? That happens. Sounds crazy. Sounds like it's a money game. Guess what? That's part of the process. So you will notice pretty soon that you find certain so-called Christian writers, and in many cases very good men, but misled men, who line up with one particular publishing house, and you'll notice they're always using one particular Bible translation. Why? Because that's the one that the copyright is owned by that publisher. And another group of writers at another publishing house are only using that one primarily. Why? Because that's the one that publishing house has. Not always best translations either. Mm-hmm. So you need to go with one that, first of all, you can read. So if you're an English speaker, you're going to look for an English speaker. And by the way, most of the foreign Bibles, I'm not talking about the Quran, I'm talking about the actual Bible, that has simply been translated into French and German and to Italian and many of the languages that go through the African countries and through the Middle East. Most of those are translated from one set of manuscripts that are known as the Textus Receptus or the Received Text. We have an English Bible that is translated off of that, and that's the one we recommend. That's the one we teach from. It's ironic that most of these offshoots are translated only within the United States. You do have them in other countries, but not to the same degree that we're doing it here. So at a time when once America stood as a strong Christian nation, it's amazing to me that we have gotten weaker at the same rate that we have had this proliferation of Bible translations that are weaker based off a variety of texts that are also weaker and questionable. So, you know, if you study Greek or Hebrew, you can be very comfortable with the Textus Receptus. If you are an English speaker and you want the best Bible, I strongly suggest that you use a King James or at least an English translation that is based off of the Textus Receptus, which you will know simply by checking with the publishing house. You can find out very quickly which Bible that's based off of, so that's not a mystery. They don't advertise it, but it's not a mystery. How do you like that very long answer for a very short question?
Well, it's Pastor, we need that, though. We need it so bad because these questions do come up and it affects us, and we could be heading down a wrong path, and so thank you for that. But, as always, we're fighting the clock. It's time to wrap up the question, singular, and begin our Bible study. I think we're going to finish chapter 7 of Acts today and go into chapter 8. Is that right?
Well, we can certainly head that direction. I'll give you that much. That's I tell you what, Jim, you know, last week we ended with Acts chapter 6, verse 9. And mm-hmm. and when that happened, the churches were growing and the membership needed more hands-on support than the pastors could actually provide. So the servant role of deacon was established. The church grew. Religious leaders fought back. And Deacon Stephen spoke up to the religious leader and the crowd responded. As we moved into chapter 7, we hit those. In fact, we asked you to take a rather long section of scripture and read and share that with our folks because of the fact that Stephen, when he was attacked for what he stood for, the interesting thing is, in a very powerful passage of scripture that in chapter 7 ends at verse 53, really he told the history of the promise of Messiah all the way up through the crucifixion of Jesus, and even touched on how the gospel of Bogle had begun to spread. So, an incredible passage. I don't know of any modern pastor that gets up and can recount for you the history of the faith quite the way Stephen does. And they're very, you say, well, 53 verses. But yes, it's pretty articulate to cover the pretty much the history of the promise of Messiah up to that moment.
Yeah,
that's right. Remarkable. And if you know, you're listening to this and you missed out last week's, either go back and listen or get your Bible and read that passage. It's powerful. If you say, well, you know, I really don't understand everything about the Bible, I'm a new Christian, or I've just started looking at the Bible, I've got more questions than answers, that's an amazing spot to start with. You know, so often we tell new people, say, well, start in the book of John, read the book of John. You know, well, I think this one chapter might be very good as well to add to that, because this gives you a powerful history of bringing us up to the point of to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the process of doing that, Stephen really touched their hearts, made them realize their hand, their part in the crucifixion. And in doing that, it was a powerful wake-up call, to say the least. And when they heard this, you would say, well, they must have been moved with compassion at the moment. Certainly at that moment, it must have stirred their hearts. Well, stirred might be okay, but compassion, no. Verse 54 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, meaning it just got them at their deepest moment, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They literally charged on him and began biting him, attacking him, beating him. That's how angered, how outraged they were. Now, how does a believer respond to such assault? There is a sentence that follows. It actually takes verses 55 and 56. It's just a comma between them. Jim, would you share with our listeners, when this man powerfully presented this message and they respond in rage, attacking, biting, beating him, would you explain, by simply sharing that verse 55 and 56, what was Stephen's reaction?
But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Wow.
Isn't that a powerful moment? And it's amazing to me, over history, a lot of times if you read accounts of Christian martyrs, people who stood for their faith and faced death, there's always almost always a reference to them looking up. We may not have a quote like we do this time about him standing and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But it's almost always as though they're suddenly looking up. And I wonder if that is a common thread at that moment that you stand for your faith to that extent. The very presence of God is so overwhelming that you see him coming for you. I think that's an amazing thing. Seems like a couple other times too, Jim, we had talked, and you occasionally have a question about that phrase of Son of Man. Would you articulate that for our listeners?
Yes. We see in various scriptures, it says, you know, that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God, and that in this verse, he's standing at the right hand of God. Is there a distinction? I don't ask the question accidentally. There is a reason for every word. So can you delineate the difference between standing and sitting? Because when I picture in my mind's eye the throne, God sitting on the throne, the glow, the glory, the majesty, he's on my left. Jesus is on my left, but he's on the right hand of God. What is the distinction between standing and sitting, Pastor?
Well, there's several things here, actually, and you're right. Those are not idle words that we have out there. Notice how, for example, we begin with the Son of Man standing. Son of Man, normally he's referred to as the Son of God. But in this portion right here, he's given the title Son of Man. And I think that is very purposeful because he's identifying with mankind at that moment. He took on human flesh. He took on our sin for us. He who knew no sin, he who is the Son of God, who is God, you know, he took on our sin. So in that phrase, the Son of Man, he's identifying with us. Now, think about it. Who among anybody can sit at the right hand of God? It's got to be somebody who's, first of all, family. You don't just normally come in with the most powerful person in the room and just casually take a seat. You know, you show respect. You show honor. You don't even rush up there. You know, I had a very high-profile meeting I went to this week, and I don't say that to brag on me because, you know, I wasn't even that comfortable being there. But I noticed there were some that went in and, you know, immediately sort of rushed to the front to be at the head table. And I noticed others that sort of sat in the back of the room, you know, and, you know, I wasn't speaking there. I was attending there, you know. I came on in. I just slipped in. I came a little bit late because I had another obligation. So they had actually done a little dinner kind of thing, and I came in and slipped into the back. Was acknowledged by the speaker. We know each other. That's okay. But, you know, I wasn't running out of my way to jump up, hey, everybody, look at me. The person at the right hand doesn't do that. The person at the right hand, either you know in advance that it's okay for you to be there or they're invited up. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God is showing respect to God. He is God, yes, but Jesus also is in the role of the Son of God. Has particular things assigned to them. You know, when we get to the judgment in Revelation, you may all recall that it is Jesus who sits on the throne and meets out justice. It's Jesus that we cast our crowns at his feet. It's Jesus who goes to those who have rejected him all their lives and asks that question. You know, he's the one that meets out justice. And who has a better right because he's the one that went to the cross and took on our sin for us. So for him to be standing at the right hand of God, first of all, tells me that even the Son honors the Father. That says a lot. Because I've met people that in society sometimes that they feel like they owe no honor or respect to anybody. In the day and age which we live, we're so everyday man kind of approach that we don't yet know to show honor and respect to people. Mm-hmm. And I think the Son of God here is honoring the Father. Are they equals? Yes, but he's still the Father. And so the very Spirit of God draws men to the Son, creates an atmosphere, and the Son of God says, if I will be lifted up, I'll draw all men to the Father. Yes, we lift him up, and in doing so, we draw closer to the Heavenly Father. There is a respect that even the Son shows. Mm-hmm. And there's a respect that he does because he's the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We see him standing at that right hand. One of the things we immediately know is that God is showing his full support behind him. They are equal. They're standing together. That's pretty exciting. So there should not be any question in our mind about God is God, the Spirit is Spirit, and the Son of Man, Son Jesus Christ, stands at the right hand of God, full authority, full power, no question about it. He's standing there. He's getting ready to do something of significance. What's significant in this passage? If he was just sitting there, he's probably sitting there when our accuser, Satan, comes in, tries to badmouth us. He's the one that is saying, said, Father, I died for him. He's all right. Don't believe those lies. Covered by the blood anyway. God, Father probably says, well, that means I can't see him anyway, so don't worry about it. In this case, Stephen has stood for him and is being put to death for him. and will probably very soon be coming unto him, and the Son of God stands for him. How's that for respect? Of all the people you could command the respect of, to be honored by the Son of God, that says a lot.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's doing. I think the throne of heaven is standing when we take a stand. I think that's significant. I think that's powerful. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, you've taught us over the years to, and this is my silly vision in my head, is every confrontation, every time there's a gathering, to think of it as a football huddle. And you've taught us to walk around that huddle and try to view this scene from each perspective, the quarterback, the fullback, the halfback, and you walk around. So some thoughts occurred to me while you were explaining this is I can just imagine our Lord seeing what's taking place, so proud of Stephen, and he stands to his feet to let Stephen know, I'm here. I see it.
Mm-hmm.
Fear not. And he's showing him support. And I think Stephen could take comfort from that. Then you look around and you see who else is in the huddle. Well, it's all those people that are throwing rocks, stoning him. They're getting, what are they seeing when here's a guy about to die and he is saying, don't lay it to their charge. And so I just see a huddle with God sitting on the throne. Jesus has stood to his feet for this event. Stephen is seeing support. And these people are going, what in the world is going on? Is that accurate, Pastor? Am I following?
Yeah. I'm glad you described it that way. It gives another facet to it. And I also, you caused me to think of one other aspect. You know, I typically think of him as standing there at the right hand of God, showing his pride and respect for Stephen's stand. And I think all, people who stand for God in a powerful way. So there's that aspect. And then you also start to think of it this way, too. You know, I know there are children, because of their actions, that have broken the hearts of parents at times in their lives. I know there's times when we've gotten it right, we've stood, and our parents can look at us with such pride, such confidence. But I think also when somebody starts to turn on you and starts to beat on you, to come down on you. I think on the one hand, the parent stands there knowing that, my child's got some character, my child's got some backbone, and they're going to deal with the situation. I think they're also standing there ready to step in if they have to. I wonder if part of the reason the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God rather than sitting at the right hand of God is that just put him that much closer to stepping forward and saying, enough, not mine. You don't do that to mine.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's an element as well to be contended with.
Kim
our
Davis.
God so loves us. We'll put the arms around us and make it clear to the enemy. You attack one, you attack the entire body.
Mm-hmm.
Make no mistake about it. I think that's something that we can be thankful for, something
yes.
We need to be aware of. That's how strong and how great a God we serve. Pretty powerful, no question about it. And that happens. Verse 57 tells us Stephen's response again. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him in one accord. That's the audience. That's the people that have the stones. That's the people that have been chewing at this person who chose to stand for God. They cry out with a loud voice. Why? Because they don't want to hear what he had to say. They were so obsessed with going against God. He saw the glory of God. He called out to God. He spoke up to God. And they rush on him. They cover their ears for fear that he'll say something else. They just don't want to hear. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at this young man's feet. This young man who came along supporting, going along with the crowd, saying, how do you deal with people who try to name the name of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
They throw their cloaks at his feet. They didn't want to dirty their garments for fear as they stoned him that some of the blood would flash back on their clothes and dirty themselves. Saul, a young man at this point in his life, Saul of Tarsus. Not too far from now, we'll find out more about this young man, Saul. Make a note of him. Remember him. Don't forget him. Because the same young man who is witness to a believer being stoned to death, who chose to stand for God, is having part of his heart seared with an angry message. And for those of you who have people in your life that you wonder, well, can they ever turn around? Believe me, there will come a time when Saul will turn around. Verse 59 says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So even as they were stoning him, Stephen is calling upon God, not in anger, not in hatred, not in frustration, simply saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And
yeah.
All there is to it, love, grace. And he kneels down, and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died at that one moment. That's what Christians do. Their death is very different, very powerful in a lot of ways. Just close their eyes in this darkness and open their eyes in the throne room of heaven. Jim, your thoughts on this very powerful, powerful moment when this second Christian of the New Testament age lays down his life for his faith?
Well, I think the focus on whose name was Saul, later we'll know him as Paul, that had to be an event that he will never, ever forget. I think he would be ashamed every time although he's forgiven. And I also think that verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's a little confusing, but it's Stephen who is calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So I just see that as such a pivotal time in Christianity that, even under the worst circumstance, here's a deacon, one of the first deacons, that is a servant. And he is laying his life down. I just see Christ Jesus standing to show support and looking down. And just as you brilliantly portrayed, it's a emotional time for all involved. And yet God, with all the grace that I cannot understand and mercy, how he still loves every one of those throwing a stone. So much we could spend a week on this, Pastor, I think, and not even do it justice, but fantastic portrayal Christian really is.
That's so true. It's so true. Now, I was also thinking of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me in morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Isaiah the prophet is not bragging there, oh, I'm a learned person. He's not saying, look at my degrees. He's saying, God has given me a tongue that I can speak to a variety of people. I can reach the person who is highly educated, or I can reach the person on the street. And in the early morning hours, I wake and I get to spend time with God. And throughout the day, I want to share that message. That's what we've tried to do here. We've tried to spend time. You know, Jim has made it a policy of his. I make it a policy in my life. Many believers make it a policy. Early will I seek him. Early I get up, spend time with God before the world rushes in and tries to take over your thoughts. Throughout the course of the day, we look for ways to try to communicate the gospel. Listeners, that's what I want for you. I want you to spend time with the Father. I want you to spend time in the Word. Get to know him so that you can share him with others who need to know him. we look at this passage from Stephen, we look at the strength of his witness. And it came not because Stephen was such a great man, but because he was such a yielded man. Not his will, but God the Father's. One little closing thought mentioned as I asked Jim to share what was his heart. I said, you know, this man, Stephen, who was the second man of the New Testament age to lay down his heart in life. What I referred to, of course, you know, we know Jesus laid down his life and resurrected. But I was referring back to John the Baptist. Oftentimes you'll hear writers say that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. No, he was the second one. Because John the Baptist was in the New Testament age, he is in the church age. And he was the first one whose life was taken because he dared to stand for what was right. He dared to call out a political figure at the time, tell him his life that he was living was not right. It was sin, full of sin. And in response to that, his life was taken away from him because of what he believed, for his association with Jesus Christ, and for him taking a stand. And guess what? Unlike some of our modern-day people in an office, the people who followed John the Baptist stayed with him. Even when he was being held in prison, they came and they visited and they shared with him, and they were willing to stand with him and not compromise. And by the way, as we move into chapter 8 next week, we're going to find that the believers of that New Testament church, they didn't hear that Stephen died and then say, well, we just need to obey the local laws and go along with it. No, they chose to stand for Christ. And the gospel will spread like it's never spread before when a man stands for God, even to the point of death. Because after all, we serve a God who's given us eternal life in Christ. The worms destroy this body, yet shall I see God, we learn from the scriptures. So, guess what? You can't take us down. You can't beat us up to the point that you can snatch away eternal life. This old body is going to wear out anyway. This old body will one day go to bed and not get back up again. But guess what? It will get back up when the trumpet sounds. At the right time, when the voice calls, I'll be with him. So that's okay by me. I encourage you as a believer, you spend the rest of this week and the rest of your life looking for opportunities to be standing for Christ when called upon so that he can stand with you in those same moments. Jim, we have about a minute before we have to close up and say goodnight to folks. What would you like to share?
Pastor, I think it's always important that we give those who are probably listening in or will listen from the archives an opportunity. Hey, I've heard you. I feel it. I feel like I have been running. How do I get saved? And we would refer them, and you can see this on our website, askthepastornow.com. Chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9, tells us how to get saved. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Once saved, always saved. If you feel God is leading you to make a stand and believe, hey, I've done it my way for years, I have failed miserably, I got to check this out, I got to respond to that spirit pulling at me. Go to chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9 and 10.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.